Steve. Well, it's been a few weeks, as Steve said, since we were in Revelation, but it's good to be back. And last time we were in the book of Revelation, we studied the first 6.5 verses of this second to last chapter, chapter 21, which outline what I called a look into eternity. That was the title of our last sermon. And just in way of review, because it has been a couple of weeks, and because this is technically part two of that particular sermon, we looked at in the first 6 verses how in eternity we will enjoy a new heaven and a new earth. That's what we saw in verses 1 and 2. How in eternity we will enjoy the intimate and the eternal presence of God Himself in verse 3. We then saw how in eternity there will be amazingly no more tears, no crying, no mourning, no pain, and no death. And you can read about that in verse 4. And then how in eternity we will experience God's word to its fullest. And we saw that in verses 5 to the first part of verse 6. And all of these items obviously are experiences that are well beyond our human capacity, our human comprehension, and Lord willing, you look forward to each and every single day. It's what all of us as Christians look forward to, is to being with Christ and enjoying what He has promised to us. But today, as we continue in part two of this look into eternity, I want to cover, as we just read, the remainder of the chapter and look at some more of those blessings that are awaiting us when we leave this world. And Lord willing, like last time, you walk away encouraged and ultimately praising our amazing God for all that He has for us. And so today, continuing on in our look into eternity part two, we pick up in the second half of verse 6, looking at point number 1, how in eternity we will live with the Holy Spirit. Now let's take a look at that second half of verse 6. Notice it says, "To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment." And so here we have Jesus speaking, and Jesus telling us that talking to the thirsty, speaking specifically to those who are spiritually thirsty, those who are spiritually parched, spiritually dry in their souls, that they should come to Him, come to that place, the only place where that spiritual thirst can be quenched, namely from these springs of living water. And so we have to ask, what exactly are those springs of living water? And that phrase is interesting because of something similar that Jesus said in the Gospel of John specifically, John chapter 7. It'll be on the screen, but you can turn there if you'd like. John chapter 7, verse 37, Jesus said this, very familiar. "On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.' Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet, the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." And so here in the Gospel of John, of course, he also wrote this book of Revelation. We see Jesus essentially pleading with this spiritually dry and this thirsty crowd to come to him, and to spiritually drink of him and be satisfied. And of course, we know that it's a spiritual thirst, because in order to drink of this living water that Jesus talks about, Jesus says that you need to do so, how? By having faith, by believing in him. Meaning again, that just like a desperate person who's in the middle of a desert clawing through the sands there of the desert, spiritually dying of thirst, if they simply take of this water, if they simply have faith alone in him alone, that life, as he says here, eternal life will be given without payment, without payment. And it can be given without payment because it is none other than the Spirit, than the Holy Spirit who gives them this spiritual water to drink. You'll notice here, as Jesus said in John chapter 7, he said that this living water was said about who? It was said about the Spirit. And so we find that it is the Spirit that is the living water. He is this living water who grants this life and keeps that eternal life, much like water keeps us alive. And so that means two different things as we approach this text. First and foremost, in the context of the Gospel of John, we have to remember that the Holy Spirit is the only one who can give this living water. And he does so by opening hearts, opening the spiritual mouth, so to speak, opening the spiritually thirsty person's, the sinner's mouth, and making them drink and enjoy this eternal life, that living water, rather rather than dying of spiritual thirst. Meaning this is that by God's grace, that offer of salvation is still open to anybody, anyone who is spiritually thirsty, anyone who is spiritually dry, anyone who comes to Jesus and just drinks of him. They will be granted this living water and be saved. But number two, as it relates to the book of Revelation, it also teaches us that the Holy Spirit, whom that living water is referring to, that the Holy Spirit will be a very, very present reality in heaven, that the Holy Spirit will be there in heaven. Now, that seems kind of like a duh kind of question, but, you know, one of the big questions that theologians wrestle with really is that question, as you study Revelation, is what exactly is going to be the Holy Spirit's role in the new heaven and the new earth? That's verse 1 talked about the new heaven and new earth. That's the context. And this is because, while in the context of Revelation, you see God the Holy Spirit mentioned here and there. You see him mentioned especially in the first three chapters. And then we see him again in chapter 14. We see him again in chapter 22. Revelation is kind of unclear as to what his role is, how it relates to heaven and eternity. Will the Holy Spirit be there in heaven? Well, obviously that's true. Will we still, as believers, will we still need the Holy Spirit in the same way that we need him today as Christians? And again, what exactly is the Spirit going to be doing in heaven? And so to answer those questions, we see this reference here to the living water in verse 6 is a reference to the Holy Spirit's presence, because of that same usage, of course, as we already saw in John chapter 7 when Jesus clarified that, but also because of his final mention of the Holy Spirit in chapter 22, verse 17. Turn over a page in your Bible, chapter 22, verse 17. You notice, I can't wait to get here because it's a beautiful text of Scripture. But chapter 22, verse 17 says, "The Spirit," notice, "the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is," what? "Thirsty, come. Let the one who desires take the water of life," the living water, in other words, "without price." Almost identical usage here. And so clearly, as this passage and John chapter 7 clarify, there is a strong connection between the Holy Spirit and these living waters, which again, taking it at face value, means simply that the Holy Spirit's role in eternity isn't going to change much for us as believers. Obviously, he's no longer going to convict us of sin. That's one of the things that the Holy Spirit does for us today, of course, but there'll be no sin in heaven, so obviously he won't be convicting us, but his presence will remain with us forever and ever and ever. He will be with us for all eternity. And folks, that really should be an encouraging thought for all of us today, especially if you're here today, if you're a believer, if you truly have the Holy Spirit indwelling you, because that means this. That means that when the Holy Spirit, when he came to dwell in you at the moment of your conversion, that he came to stay. Amen? That he's going to stay with you throughout all of eternity. And that's so important because as we read other texts of Scripture, for instance, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, it says this, is that the Holy Spirit of God is the one by whom you were sealed until the day of redemption. Meaning this, is that if you have the Holy Spirit now, it means that you are saved now and forever. Okay, it means that the Holy Spirit is not going anywhere. I mean, it means that if you have the Holy Spirit today, if you're sealed, that you are eternally secure. That's what this means, that you are saved and that you will always be saved. So much so that, as Jesus put it beautifully again in John chapter 10, verse 27, he says, "I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand." In other words, connecting this back to Revelation, that living water of the Holy Spirit, it's never ever going to run out. That Holy Spirit, that living water will never ever run dry, even on into eternity. And so the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in you today, believer, is a testimony. It's a testimony of God's promises here in Revelation, that they are indeed true and that they are going to continue to be true on into heaven, which is indeed something to rejoice in. Amen? Amen. And so, but moving on, the Holy Spirit will be a very present reality, but we see another item that we can rejoice in. Point number two, that in eternity we will fully experience the love of God. Notice verse 7. It says, "The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur," which is the second death. And so, looking at verse 8 here first, we see another warning, and we've seen them periodically throughout the book of Revelation. We see another warning concerning the fate of all those who perpetually live in the vileness of their sinful actions. And that fate, again, as we looked at earlier in the book, and as it's mentioned here, is the second death, or that lake of fire, the lake that burns with fire and sulfur. In other words, eternal damnation. And so it's yet one last warning here, and that warning should serve us really in two ways. First and foremost, as we've mentioned over and over again throughout the book of Revelation, to share the gospel. To share the gospel with everyone before it's too late. Again, if we know that this is the fate that awaits sinners, what business do we have keeping it to ourselves? So we need to share the gospel with them, and we need to share it with them before it's too late. But number two, it should also cause us to really carefully examine our own hearts. To carefully examine our own hearts for sin and pray. We just talked about the Holy Spirit. Pray to that indwelling God, the Holy Spirit, who is there with you to help you rid yourself of those sins. Again, knowing the fate that comes as a result of this sin, perpetually living in those sins. 2 Corinthians 13:5 is a verse that I come back to and I come back to often. I know I quote it often too, but 2 Corinthians 13:5 says this: examine yourselves. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourself. Or do you not realize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? And let me just say this, is that that test is not sinless perfection. God is not calling on us to be sinlessly perfect on this side of eternity, but we do have to ask ourselves, when it comes to verses like 2 Corinthians 13 and indeed Revelation 21, we have to ask ourselves questions, especially when we are in sin and when we're struggling with sin, and how can I willingly live in the very, very sins that nailed my Savior to the tree? How can I do that? How can I, knowing this terrible punishment that this book of Revelation talks of over and over again, how can I live in the very sins that God hates that much? And I'm going to tell you that the answer to those questions for the true Holy Spirit indwelled believer is this, is I can't. I cannot live in those sins. I can't live in those sins, and so I'm going to do something about it. By the grace of God, I'm going to do something about it. In other words, conviction. Holy Spirit indwelled conviction and indeed repentance from sin through the Holy Spirit is how you meet the test of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, 2 Corinthians 13. Again, conviction and repentance. That's how you know that you are truly indwelled by the Holy Spirit, that you are convicted of sin and that you are actively striving to repent of that sin, turning from it completely. That's how you know that the Holy Spirit is indwelling you now and will continue to indwell in you throughout eternity. And so backing up to verse 7, we see again that beautiful promise to the one who, by God's Spirit's power, who conquers these vices and these sins. Namely, notice, he says this, I will be his God. And he will be my son. And so, in other words, what this is talking about is to the one who perseveres, to the one who doesn't give up, even amidst many failings, to the one who perseveres by the power of the Holy Spirit within them, to the one whose faith, even though it's not perfect, is proven to be true and alive, to the one whose faith increases more and more and more despite all of those failings, that God the Father himself promises this wonderful and beautiful and eternal adoption. Adoption as one of his sons or daughters. God promises, he uses the term heritage. He promises this heritage that we will be his sons and daughters. And folks, that is so beautiful. It's such a beautiful promise from the text of Scripture, because when you think about that for a second, to be called a son, to be called a daughter of God, that, when you think about it, puts us in the same relational category as none other than the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in terms of God's love for us. No, it doesn't mean that we become little gods. I'm not turning Mormon or anything like that, any kind of craziness like that. But what it does mean is that that same eternal, that unending, that deep, that never-ending love that God the Father himself has for his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus, that same love is what he has for you, Christian. And that's amazing, isn't it? That level of love. In other words, you know, when this verse says, he will be my son, it's a statement, again, of just how deep and wide the love of God is for you, Christian. You think about that for a second. Think about how deep God the Father loves God the Son. Can you even fathom it? How much does God the Father love God the Son? I mean, just more than anyone or anything else. Folks, that is the same kind of deep and abiding and eternal love that God the Father has for you if you are in him today. And that's amazing. That's amazing. Absolutely mind-blowingly deep. And so verses like this, I'm just going to say this, are why we should never ever cheapen or casually speak of the love of God. And I think much of Christianity today unfortunately does that. I think that we cheapen the love of God. And we do so oftentimes by just kind of casually speaking about it, flippantly speaking about the love of God, without any kind of depth, that God is just some kind of, you know, old grandpa in the sky that just loves everyone, right? As if that this level of love was not conditional on the greatest sacrifice that could have ever been made in order to attain. And what do I mean by the love of God is conditional? Well, it was conditional upon the fact that this love cost God the Father everything. This love cost God the Father what was most precious to him. This love cost God the Father the death of his Son, Jesus, his only begotten Son, in order to make our redemption, in order to make our salvation possible, in order for him to adopt us and love us in this deep way as his sons and daughters. Beautiful text. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 says this. It says, in love, notice, in love, God predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. And so amazingly, absolutely amazing, the love of God for us began, as we see in this text, it began in eternity past, which is mind-blowing enough. God's predestination, as it talks about here, but it will last into eternity future, which is, again, something that we just possibly cannot fathom, the eternal love of God for us. But most importantly, we need to walk away from this understanding that the love of God was not cheap. The love of God was not flippant. The love of God was costly. It was a costly love. And it was so expensive that we can't even wrap our minds around this redemption because it cost the greatest of all things that has ever walked the face of this earth. It cost the death of the Son of God. And so when passages like this, I bring all of this up because when passages like this speak of us as God's adopted sons and daughters, it's meant for you to sit and ponder just the depths of that love that he has for you today. To think about how much God loves me. God loves me? And that God doesn't love me in some kind of arbitrary way, right? He doesn't love me in a flippant way or a generic way. No, God loves Tim Howard. God loves me personally, right? That I am loved by the God of the universe so much that he calls me his son. Absolutely amazing. Absolutely amazing. So I would just say this, believer, is when we speak of the love of God, don't ever speak of the love of God without being blown away by the depths of it. The love that God has for you. Because if you are in Christ, God loves you, Christian. And he loves you like a son. He loves you like a daughter. And by the way, that's a love that will never, ever end. It's a love that's going to continue on into eternity. Praise God. Amen? Amen. Praise God for that. And so may that love, we just talked about it, may it increase our faith, may it help us to strive to honor our Father by killing sin in our life and indeed living for him. But that leads us to our final point today, wherein we're going to cover a lot of ground in just a very short amount of time, just giving you fair warning. But point number three, in eternity we will live and worship in the New Jerusalem. And so looking at the remainder of the chapter, we get more specifics on what was mentioned back all the way up in verse 2, namely that New Jerusalem. Notice verse 2, it says, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." And so, as I said last time that we were in this text, this New Jerusalem, it refers to God's people. It refers to the redeemed people of God, the bride, the church, And again, that's confirmed once again as we read in verse 9. Notice in our text, it says, Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And so very clearly, this holy city, New Jerusalem, it's ultimately referring to the people of God. We can't get away from that. But, like so many things in regard to prophecy in the text of Scripture, there is often dual meanings. Sometimes there's three or four meanings to it. And in this particular case, it's referring not just to a people. The New Jerusalem is not just a people of God, but it is referring here to an actual place. This New Jerusalem, it's a people and a place, much like the term church. Okay, the term church can mean both a people and a place, right? It's like that old cliche, the church isn't a building, it's a people. And that's very true. Church is not a building, but the people need a place to congregate, which is why we have a physical structure. We have a church building like this one. And that physical structure of this New Jerusalem is essentially what the remainder of the chapter is all about. That just like the old Jerusalem, that it was the actual physical city, the capital city of the Old Testament people of God, so too will this New Jerusalem be that capital city for God's people on into eternity. And again, we have to remember in defining God's people here that in Christ, you have to understand, and I know I've talked about this many of times from Revelation, that in Christ there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. You can read about that in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11 going through there. And that the true sons and daughters of Abraham, the true spiritual Israel, if you want to call it that, the true chosen people of God are those who are in Jesus Christ. That's who God's people are. And thus, just like in the Old Testament, God set aside a place to live. God's people need a place to live. A place that, again, as we're going to see here, it fulfills every single one of those Old Testament promises made to God's people in the Old Testament of a land promise. God promised his people in the Old Testament. He promised them an actual, physical, eternal place that they will live in throughout all eternity. And here we get to see, beautifully, God making good on that particular promise. And this is the reason why, again, we have to understand as we understand and look at the world around us. I don't think really, you know, I know that Israel is in the news quite a bit. I just honestly don't think that we should get excited every single time we see something crazy happening over in the Middle East, in the old Jerusalem today. And certainly, I'm, again, not making any political statements or anything like that. We should be praying for Israel's peace and all of that. But I don't think that we should get all hung up and bothered whenever something major happens in the news over there. And why is that? If something happens in Jerusalem, everybody starts going wacky. Well, why shouldn't we go crazy? Well, New Jerusalem is coming. There's a New Jerusalem coming. The old Jerusalem, it's a shadow. It's a shadow of this amazing dwelling place for God's people that is going to be coming. And so it's going to be so much far better, as we're going to see in this text, than we could possibly imagine. This beautiful New Jerusalem. And so what is so special about the New Jerusalem? Well, letter A, the New Jerusalem, as we see in verses 10 to 21, the New Jerusalem is a beautiful place that is going to be beyond our human comprehension. And so picking up in the first half of the chapter, you'll notice that just the great detail that John goes into in these verses 10 to 21, and just describing all of the beauty in this place that God is preparing for us. You'll notice it says in verse 11, it's going to be a place where the radiance, it's going to be like a most rare jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. And how in verses 12 to 14, how there's going to be great high walls with 12 gates. And that's meant to symbolize the safety that God is going to have for us, the security that this New Jerusalem is going to have for his people. Nobody's going to be able to penetrate its walls. And then we actually have in verses 15 to 17 the actual measurements there given. And again, as you kind of study that out in modern measurements, and again, some people have kind of estimated this. I just kind of went with John MacArthur, but it would equal a length and width of approximately 1,380 miles. And again, that's going to be one huge, huge city, as we see here. We then have verses 18 to 21 that conclude by giving us even more details, again, of just how beautiful that this city will be, this specifically the interior of the city. Even its foundations, verse 19, are going to be decorated with every kind of jewel. All of them, again, listed there for us to read, many of them that I can't pronounce. And so the New Jerusalem, the point is that it's going to be amazing. It's going to be beyond this physical New Jerusalem. It's going to be beyond our human comprehension. We're not can't even fathom the beauty of what this place is going to be. But what's also amazing about this beautiful city of New Jerusalem is the fact that this prophecy that we read here in this part of the New Testament. It's really nothing new to the Bible. It's nothing new to John. Rather, I would just argue it's further confirmation of the reliability of God's word, because we read about it again earlier on in the book of Ezekiel. He prophesied this same exact city in his book. He pulled out the measuring rod, and again, this is why much of Ezekiel gets a little monotonous. Some of you guys are reading through Ezekiel with me each and every single day, but he pulls out the measuring rod and gives all of the measurements of this new Jerusalem, specifically chapter 40 to 48, which goes into, I would argue, even far more greater detail than John here in this book. And I'm just going to say this, is that nothing would thrill me more today than to get caught in the weeds and compare and contrast all of the little statements found in Revelation 21 and Ezekiel 40 to 48. But again, I want you to, that's stuff that you can do on your own time, okay? It's very much worth it. But what I want you to see is just really, just the absolute beauty of this physical dwelling place that God has for us. That it would just whet your appetite for this new Jerusalem, to study it out further on your own and to look forward to. To look forward to the beauty and the perfection and the security that Christ has promised. That when Jesus says that he's going to prepare a place for us, that this is what he's prepared for us. John 14, 1-3, Jesus said this, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." And this is where he is, and this is where we will be. Amen? Amen. And that leads to letter B, that the New Jerusalem is also a place of perfect worship and unity. Notice verse 22. It says this, "I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb." And so, again, amazingly, this New Jerusalem, it's not going to require a temple, which means that there's going to be no designated place of worship like basically God's people have had forever. You're not going to have to go somewhere to commune with God. And why is that? Or anywhere special. And why is that? Well, again, as this text states, because the temple is going to be God himself, the Lamb. In other words, this is talking about the presence of God. That the presence of God in eternity is going to be so powerful, that it's going to be so intense, that it is going to be so real, that it's just going to be with us all the time, okay? And again, going back to that idea that we looked at earlier on about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, in eternity, we'll always live in heaven with a keen awareness of God's presence, of God the Holy Spirit's presence, of God the Father, God the Lamb. We're going to know that he's there, because I don't know about you, but oftentimes I feel, and I said this a couple weeks ago, you feel like God is at a distance, even though the Holy Spirit, you know God, the Holy Spirit's residing in you, but in eternity, he's going to be there. He's going to be there, and you're going to feel his presence all the time. He will be with us all the time. And this means, again, that there will be no need to go somewhere special, again, like a physical temple to worship him, because we're just going to be worshiping him all the time. It's going to be a constant state of worship wherever we go and whatever we are doing in eternity. And again, we covered this back in verse 3, but this means that again, as I said before, you're never going to feel as if God is at a distance from you, okay? You're never going to feel that, because he's going to be with you constantly. You're going to be in this constant state of worship, which means, again, that you're never going to, again, because God will always be there and you're going to be in this constant state of worship all the time in eternity, it means that you're never, ever going to live in the darkness of your sins ever again, which, again, is personified by the fact that there will be no more sun or moon to shine, no more night, as verse 25 states. And why is that? Well, again, because you have this everlasting presence of the glory of God that will give it light. And again, much like it was before the sun and the moon were created back in Genesis, okay? We believe in a literal Genesis, right? There was no need for a sun or moon because God was the light, very much the same way that it's going to be here. In the New Jerusalem, it'll just be in a place of constant, perfect, never-ending, just bright and powerful worship of the Lord God Almighty. And by the way, this perfect worship is going to encompass every single one of us, every single believer, regardless of who you are, regardless of where you come from, regardless of your social status, regardless of your race or anything else. Take a look at verse 24. Notice it says, "By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations." And so again, in verse 24 there, in verse 26, you'll notice that the term nations there is used. And when you study out that word, you find that it's the Greek term ethnos, which is where we get the term, obviously, in English, the term ethnicity, which means that every single Christian, regardless of their ethnicity, regardless of their race, that we will all be there in heaven, worshiping together. That race will never, ever be a thing that divides us ever, ever again. And this is nothing new because, again, we saw this all the way back in Revelation chapter 7, right? Jesus gave us that little glimpse into eternity in Revelation 7, 9, and 10. Jesus said this, "After I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every what? Every ethnos, every nation, from all tribes and peoples and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" And so this means that in the New Jerusalem, that there will never again be anything that divides his church, that there will be no racism, no more divisions, no more divisions over one's skin or where you come from or your background or anything along those lines. Every ethnicity, every tribe, people, and language will be there in heaven worshiping together under the banner of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the reason why the gospel is the answer to racism today. That's the only thing that is going to unite, that we are all sinners, fallen short of the glory of God, regardless of our skin color, and we all need Jesus Christ. And so we're finally going to see that personified in the future. And the text goes further to describe this unity, not just with race, but also with reference to kings, who will also be there in the New Jerusalem. Notice that in verse 24. And again, when you study out that term kings, you find out that that's simply a reference to social status. Social status to all of the peoples in the New Jerusalem, which again, like race, will never ever be an issue again. In other words, there will be no rich people or people with more authority and power to be able to abuse that wealth and power on the poor and lowly, which again would have been a very important thing for those first century Christians, many of whom were poor and suffering because of those atrocities from those rich and powerful people to hear. And why is that? Well, because as we've seen throughout Revelation, all of us, every Christian, everyone whom the Lord redeems will have that authority. We will all rule with him. We will all be kings. Again, going back to chapter 3, verse 21, Jesus said it there, and he said it multiple times throughout the book of Revelation. But the first time he says this, "The one who conquers, I will grant him to do what? To sit with me. To sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." And so what that means is that in the New Jerusalem, nobody is going to be better than the next. Okay? No, nobody is going to rule and reign over each other because, again, we're finally going to be in the presence of the true King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that fact alone, the fact that we're going to be in the presence of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that is the great equalizer of all things. And so come quickly, Lord Jesus. But that leads us to the final thing that we will enjoy in eternity, letter C, which is in the New Jerusalem, it will be a place of sinless perfection. Notice the last verse of chapter 21. "But nothing unclean will enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." And so again, here we see what is, in my opinion, one of the best parts about eternity, and that's the fact that sin will be a thing of the past. Sin will be a thing of the past. And so the sin that you and I struggle with today, that sin that oftentimes makes us feel, like this text describes, makes us feel unclean, makes you feel detestable and false, and makes you feel fake. Folks, that sin is going to be gone one day completely. Amen? It's going to be gone. And while, yes, we can understand that today to a certain extent in the gospel, the truth is that not a one of us here understand what it means to be completely sinless. We don't understand what sinless perfection is actually like right now. Yes, we can know about positional righteousness, okay? We know what it's like to have some victories over sin, but we don't know what it's like to be completely sinless. But you know what? One day we will. Amen? Amen. One day we're going to understand what it means to be completely and utterly free. Free of the shame. Free of the guilt. Free of all of those detestable and unclean actions that haunt us, right? That one day, by God's grace alone, through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, when our names gloriously are read from that Lamb's Book of Life, we will finally understand true and everlasting freedom from our sin. And speaking as a sinner, oftentimes the chief of sinner, I can't wait for that day. Can you? I can't wait. Can't wait. And so, as we close out today's sermon, this two-part look into eternity, I pray that you'd be encouraged. I pray that you'd be encouraged by what's coming for you, Christian. This is your eternity. Pray that if you have the Holy Spirit in you today, if you're truly saved, if you have never put your faith in Jesus Christ here today, I implore you today, put your faith in him today. Come to him. Trust him alone for your salvation. Believe that he died on the cross to pay for your sins. Believe that he rose again. Believe that he is the only way to heaven, and he will grant it to you. And if you have done that today, that Holy Spirit will come and reside inside of you. And so today, if you know that the Holy Spirit is residing inside of you today, that you'd praise God for that. Because you know what? That Holy Spirit is not going anywhere, believer. He's not going anywhere. That same Holy Spirit that saved you, he is sanctifying you one day. He will one day dwell with you permanently. And he will dwell with you perfectly in heaven. I pray that you'd also look forward to the day when you will fully experience what we talked about today, the love of God. The love of God. As God himself welcomes you home to heaven as one of his adopted sons and daughters, that you would just bask in the fact that God loves you today. And then finally, I pray that you'd look forward to what we looked at very briefly today, this new Jerusalem, not just in a metaphorical sense, but in this real and physical way, that Jesus has indeed prepared a place for you, and that you would remember that this place that he has prepared for you is real. That this is what you have awaiting for you, and that its beauty and its perfection, that it is beyond your human comprehension. And so today, I pray that the Holy Spirit, who Lord willing indwells you today, that it would encourage you and through the rest of the week, again, as we look forward to the final chapter of the book of Revelation, Lord willing, picking up next week. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you so much for this day. We thank you so much for your Holy Spirit, who guides us and directs us into all truth. God, we pray that the Holy Spirit would indeed take what we have learned today from this text and grow us. God, give us encouragement where we need encouragement. God, help us to look forward to eternity. Help us to believe these promises are true and to believe that they are real. Increase our faith, Lord, I pray. Lord, I pray that we might not live in the detestable sins, but Lord, I pray, God, that we would live in your righteousness, ultimately in the victory that you have won for us upon the cross of Calvary. But I do pray, God, that if we are struggling with sin today, God, that your Holy Spirit would convict us and indeed cause that repentant heart. God, your word says that judgment starts in the house of God, and Lord, I pray, God, that it would start here. God, that we would just be in the constant habit of that self-examination, and that by the power of your Spirit, God, that we would be a people with clean hands and a pure heart. And God, that we would ever increase and increase and increase in that righteousness until the day that we step foot into this beautiful new Jerusalem, God, which you have for us. And so, God, send your Holy Spirit to confirm these truths in our hearts today as we go from this place, we pray. In your matchless name, amen.